Welcome to the Church at Suncoast. Our Sunday morning worship starts at 11 a.m., Sunday school at 10 a.m., and Wednesday fellowship at 5:30 p.m. And now sit back, relax, and let's meditate on the Word of God.
All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and we will be down at verse 34 in just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It is without question that the person of Jesus Christ is the most misquoted, misrepresented, misunderstood man in all of history. The devil has made sure to confuse the person and mission of Jesus Christ in the minds of people. His goal is to keep people away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross. But the confusion surrounding him isn't a result of him not giving up-to-date information and clear and precise about who he is and what he did and what we can expect by following him. Look at verse 34 of chapter 10. He wants to clear up some confusion in the thinking of the disciples and in us. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Do not think that my mission here is to make peace with the world or to bring peace to the world." Now, later on in the Gospel of John, he says to his disciples, "Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. I'm going to give you peace, but not to this world." It is impossible for him to give peace to the world, and for this reason. The world is in anarchy against him, in open rebellion against him. He cannot grant peace to a world that is fighting against him, his cause, his dominion, his kingship. We've gotten into the terrible twos with our dog. And he is obedient for most things, but he's entered a little rebellion stage where he will not come when you call him if something else is more attractive than your call. I.e. Ed's dogs at the fence or birds in a distant field. He sees something he wants, and that drives me nuts as a pet owner. Man, I want my dog to come when I call my dog. So I have been walking across yards to get him, and he knows what's coming when I finally get to him. In fact, when I made it to Ed's fence the other day, he made a beeline for the house. But it's too late. You're going to get a spanking, and you're going to get time in your cage. And even after it was all over, he wouldn't come near me. He cuddled up next to his mother on the couch and looked at me, not sure of me anymore. "I can't make peace with you, Cooper, because you're in rebellion of what I asked you to do." Now, once he's submissive to my call, we can have peace. But this world is not. When Jesus Christ came, he came into a war zone. He came onto enemy territory. In fact, he says that in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come." He has come into this world from outside of this world into a world that still hates him and hated him back there. He goes on in verse 34, he says, "I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword." Wow. Only one purpose for a sword, and that's to sever, to cut, to kill off something. Now, we don't live in a time of swords. We pull a gun out. But back then, that's what you used. I have come to bring a sword. Verse 35, he explains exactly what his sword that he has brought will do. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, that was probably a problem before he came, that last one. Now, this is a time in these verses that a Strong's Concordance helps us much in understanding what the original Greek words meant. Because the English translations, and all of them say the same thing, will lead us down thinking something other than this teaching of Jesus. It looks as though he has come to take a man and position him to fight his father, against his father. That's not what Jesus is teaching at all. There's two sets of words you need to understand in verse 35 that makes it sensible and understandable to us. The first is come to set, for I have come to set. To set means to sever or to cut. Now, I know in your King James Bibles, after it says a man, it says variance, to set against variance against his father. The word variance is also set, or also to cut or to sever. Same word. The ESV just eliminates the at variance, but it means the same thing. So first of all, he's come to cut and sever a man, and then the word against. It doesn't mean to fight against or to be against. It means in relation to, according to. I have come to cut a man away according in his relation to his natural father. That's what he came to do. He came to establish a spiritual relationship with a man in that he cuts the man off from this world. And in cutting him off from this world, there is a severing from natural relationships as primary and as supreme. Follow the teaching of Jesus Christ carefully, and you will see he never taught that a man should fight against his parents. In fact, we should honor our parents. But when Christ came into our lives, he planted a life and a relationship that was to be the most supreme relationship in our life, making all physical and normal relationships pale in comparison. Now watch this. Let me ask you a question. Where are your most difficult relationships? Where are they? Are they, I'll give you A, B, C, I'll give you multiple choice. Are they A, at your workplace, B, at a sporting event, a random place you go, or C, your family? We don't want to admit it, and perhaps not out loud, but our most difficult relationships are under the roof of our house, are they not? Either in our immediate family or our extended, the people that drive you nuts and make you crazy are those living under your own home. Have you ever asked yourself why that is? Why is that? Well, we know them the most, but there's something else going on. Listen carefully, because Jesus seeks peace within your home, but you need to understand a very important teaching before you get there. And then that whole thing comes unlocked. When we fell to sin as a race of people, One of the horrible things happened is we began to be self-existent, self-living. We live out of our own core and self. And when we have done that in life, we take the people around them and begin to fuse with them in a very tight and unnatural way. We depend on people to give us life and joy and happiness. We become because we're a lost race, because we are a fallen race, we become so intimately tied with that child or that husband or that wife, that daughter, that son, that relative, that our very joy and happiness depends on them, and they keep messing it up, don't they? We become so interdependent on those closest to us that we're angry with them when they don't make us happy. We're fused in a way that is not designed by God. But when He comes in, and He is our great love, and He is the one we draw life from, not our mate or our children, we can, by the way, isn't it interesting that the best relationship under any household, and if you're not there yet, you don't know, but you will when you get there, is to be grandparents. That's the best. You know why it's the best? Because we're one generation removed of having to fix them and make them right. See, parents, a son to a father to a son, I better make you turn out perfect because you're a reflection of me. There's a fusion that's too tight. But when you got a grandfather and you got a grandson, I can relax and have fun with him, and he can be imperfect around me, and I don't have to, you know, make him be, you know, he can just be himself and I can be myself. That's because there's a separation there. I'm suggesting to you that you're too tight if Christ isn't the supreme love and joy of your life. And when He gets that place, all the human relationships under your roof begin to make better sense and perfect sense, and you can relax and love people for the way they are instead of having to fix your kid up. Or parents, or kids, fix your parents up. Or your cousin, or your uncles, or whoever. He goes on in verse 35, he says, notice it does not say a man against his mother. Neither does it say a daughter against her father. That's interesting that he chooses those pairs, isn't it? I don't have to tell you that there's always something special between a mother and a son. There's always something special between a father and a daughter. Now, I had a great relationship and still do to this day with my son. But that daughter. And Karen loves Whitney to death. Oh, but that son. It isn't a less love, it's a different love, isn't it? Ever ask yourself why that is? Maybe it's the separation of maleness and femaleness. I don't know, but these things are true and accurate. Doesn't mean fathers don't love their sons. Doesn't mean mothers don't love their daughters. But oh, there's just something about that deal. And he goes to the very core and heart of a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Verse 36. And then he says this, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, I looked up that word enemy in the Greek, hoping to get a softer word. And I got a harder word. It's the word for to have enmity against. You know what enmity is, don't you? It's hatred with a plan. It's anger with, I'm going to actively go after someone. You're just not an enemy that doesn't like somebody. You so don't like them that you will go out of your way to hurt them in some way. Wow. Wow. That those in our own homes, not all, my brother is not a believer in Christ. He's not a Christian. But he supports what I do. He respects what I do. So not in every case. But it has always been the case throughout history and still is today that there are those within your household who hate your walk with Christ, who hate you because you've given your life to Christ and that's your priority. There are some. The history of martyrdom is filled with martyrs who were turned over to the authorities by their parents, by their children, by those of their own household. These are the cold, hard reality facts of a world that we live in that is opposed to Jesus Christ. He goes on. He says to us, whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is he saying? He's saying this, that our love for Jesus Christ must be preeminent. Our love for Jesus Christ must be the priority of our lives. And if it's not, it says we're not worthy of him. So now I have to become worthy. He has to be worthy of me. I'm worthy of him. He's saying this, if you don't understand how much I love you and you don't understand your need to love me in a primary way, you're not understanding the weight of the life of Jesus Christ in me, in you. You're not understanding the value that I have inside of you. You're not understanding that I must have the preeminent place in your love, because there'll be decisions and things said and done within your family. If your love for Jesus Christ isn't greater than any human love, then you might be tempted to go down a path that is wrong. I'm dealing with a good friend whose theology has gone south. And I pray for my friend and I love my friend. He has a son-in-law and a son who have that particular theology, and it's wrong. I do not know, but I fear he has followed them in this theology that is wrong. If your love for the scripture and love for Jesus Christ isn't preeminent, you're not willing to walk away from your wife, walk away from your husband, walk away from your kids. If they abandon Christ, it's not there. That's the love that he demands from us. And it's when we have that love, we are free to love that wife and kids and family with the freedom of Christ in us. And then that household has more peace, but not necessarily. You know, this tells me about Christ. He doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't force himself for people to love him. It's a choice to love him to that degree. So I ask you today, is Jesus a part of your life? Or is he your very life? Is he important to you? Or is he all-consuming to you? That's the question. Only you can answer, and only I can answer. And then he says this in verse 38, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I agree with Oswald Chambers when he teaches this particular truth, that a person can be a Christian and yet not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hear me out. These are conditions for discipleship, not to be a Christian. These are conditions of followership that if we follow him to this extent, we will know the truth and we will be free. There's a lot of Christians who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ who are not free from the sin within. You can be a Christian, a born-again child of God, and Christ lives in you. But there are no conditions to become a Christian other than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are statements of discipleship. And there are conditions. Well, what's the condition? To take up our cross. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? Some seem to think this is suffering. Like they have a dreaded disease or cancer or a leg doesn't work right. And they say, this is my cross. God has given me this cross. No. A cross is not an instrument of suffering. It is an instrument of death. A man who has taken up his cross has said goodbye to this world, goodbye to his family. He is going to a place he's going to die. It is not suffering. It is death. The cross was used by the Romans, but long before the Romans used it, other civilizations used it. The Romans refined it, and they taught this. They didn't teach this. This was their policy. Only the worst of the worst criminals went to a cross. Now, governors and leaders could make exceptions to that if they just wanted to crucify somebody. But by and large, if you went to a cross, it's because you were the worst of the worst of the worst. Notice, those who follow Christ have realized that they are the worst of the worst of the worst, and there's no use to them any longer. And they're willing to follow him and understand that when he died, they died, and they have said goodbye to this world. They have said goodbye to their own efforts. They have said goodbye to their own righteousness and goodness. They have said goodbye to religion. They have said goodbye to a dozen different things that got in their way. They have said goodbye to their loved ones, and they're willing to die and to understand that they are dead with Christ and alive with God. Not only we are to pick up our cross, notice with that cross we are to follow him. This is the other side of the cross. Reckon, Paul says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Take up the cross and follow him. The only way to follow him is to reckon yourself dead unto sin. That's it. You can't bring anything on the journey with you, except his new life in you. And as we day by day reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, we look unto him for life. Therein is discipleship. Not a program a church gives you, not a set of verses that you memorize, not a bunch of stuff you do. Here's the core of discipleship. Every day I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto my own selfish desires, my own selfish plans, my own kingdom, and I'm alive unto God. Think of the turmoil that would go out of your life when you don't have to fight anybody anymore. You know, there takes two to tango. You know that. I just spent a week watching John's kids and had a great week, had a lot of fun, but they are a brother and a sister. And if you can imagine between a brother and a sister, you got to break them up a time or two. Now, I put certain boundaries. You don't make certain noises like, yeah, and stuff like that. One of Avonlea's favorite things to say and tell on her brother, I don't let them tattle on each other. One of her favorite things to say is, he's trying to be mean to me. I said, darling, he's not trying to be mean. He's being mean to you. Where in the world have I gone with this illustration? Hold on, it's going to come back. But it takes both of them to tango. It takes two people to fight. And when we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, we don't have to make our point anymore. We don't have to fight anymore. Notice verse 39. And whoever, by the way, that's become my favorite word in the last few days. I love that word. You know, it's used 183 times in the Bible in 168 verses. And it means, are you ready? Are you ready? Wait for it. It means whosoever. I love that. Theologians will take the word whosoever, and by the time they get done with them, you won't even recognize it. You take that word, scribble it on a piece of paper, and walk up to your average Joe on the street and say, by the way, what does this word mean? He'll look at you, and he'll look at that, and he'll look at you like you're crazy. He'll say, gee, I think it means whosoever. And he will come to a better conclusion than the guys who beat this word to death. It means anybody. It means me. It means you. It means the rich. It means the poor. It means the intelligent. It means the non-intelligent. It means everybody. I love it. Whoever finds his life, he's going to lose it. Whoever scrambles about to get your point made, whoever just works and just tries to fix everybody around them. And you know why we want to fix everybody around us? Because we want them to do what we want so we're happy. I'm the core and center of that whole thing. I'm going to adjust all the circumstances so life comes out good for me. I'm trying to find my life. And in doing so, you miss the very core and essence of life. Notice, whosoever loses his life for my sake, whoever embraces me every day and I am his very life, he will find out that life is not about making everything right and fixing stuff and being the right one. It's about embracing the King of Glory and that joy and privilege of finding life. He says at the end of that verse, he said, whosoever loses his life, he will find his life. God's remedy for our lives is not to re-educate us. It's not to re-instruct us. It's not to give us 10 things to do. His remedy is a sword. His remedy is to sever us, to cut us. You find a big, long, ugly, mean rattlesnake in the woods, and you've got a nice big gun. You can sit and toy with that thing all day long, or you can just point that gun and pull the trigger, and the battle's over. You can take your big sword out and cut them in half, then you don't have to worry about it. Christ severs us away from the world, meaning away from the need. Watch this. The need for interpersonal relationships to be our God. He is our God. Then we can go back into those interpersonal relationships. And now, because we're separated, they make sense. And like a grandfather to a grandchild, we can enjoy them. Lose your life. Realize he died for you. Realize you died in him. That's the core of discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we bow our heads, we are thankful for mercy. We are thankful for what you told us to expect in this world. That you have severed us in the natural relationships of our life so that those natural relationships don't become bondage to us as they are in this world. So that you might be all in all, so that all around us might come into clear focus and appropriate relationships. Lord Jesus, we as a congregation want to say we love you and pause and thank you for your great love for us. I pray for all of us today that we would make you our life, our supreme love, and our following you, no matter where that takes, would not be hindered by human relationships. I pray this in Jesus' name.